how important it is that we learn to move with the changes of life, especially in these last days, because, by the way, we are living in the last days. The last days is a very important topic throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it is a theological issue. The teaching of the last days in Scripture is called eschatology, and it deals with last things. That's what the word eschatology comes from, the dealing with the last things. It was an issue that the prophets taught us, that Jesus taught us directly, and the apostles continue to teach us. And we need to realize that after all these thousands of years, we are now seeing the signs and the times of the last days. So how do we live in these last days with all the changes that we see happening? We began a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. We're going to go back to verse 24 today and start there. But there's a purpose in that. We're entering into a new year. We've already been 26 days into this new year. For some of us, it seems like a whole year in these last 26 days. But I want you to be ready. If anything, I want you to be ready, because Jesus said, I'm coming soon. And He not only said, I'm coming soon, but He said, I'm coming quickly. And He not only said, I'm coming quickly, but I'm coming really fast, and you better be ready. I want you as a church to be ready. I want you as Christian individuals to be ready, because Jesus could come at any moment. And He's talking about this in this particular section of Scripture, Luke chapter 17. And in verse 24, and we'll pick up there, because going back a few weeks, we looked at verses 20 to 23 already. But He says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. Now, I have to emphasize the fact that these are Jesus' words. These are not the words of the prophets or the words of the apostles or the words of Pastor Charlie. These are Jesus' words. So Jesus is speaking, and He says, as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But first, He says, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So He says there is a future coming, there is a time in the future coming when these things are going to be happening, last things are going to be happening. But before they happen, I must suffer. I will go to the cross. I will die for the sins of men. I will be buried, and then I will rise again on the third day. But this is what He's saying to that generation. Notice. Be rejected by this generation. Then He goes on, and He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. He takes us back not just to the times of the prophets. He takes us all the way back to the beginning of this time. The time that God created for us. And He says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And He's speaking about judgment. After Noah, there was a judgment of the great flood. After Lot, there was the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was judging. God had warned. God acted. As it was then, so it will be in the last days. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. That brings us to the understanding that there is a time and a place that Jesus said, where He was speaking, by the way, in the Middle East, there in the Holy Land, as we call it sometimes, or in Jerusalem and Israel proper, because this is a description of the way they lived. They still, in many places, do that today in Israel. They live on their housetops, and they go in, and He says, but you know, when this day comes, don't go in and take anything with you. You got to get out. Likewise, the one who's in the field, don't turn back. Then he said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. We'll spend a little time with that today. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Loses it to the Lord. In other words, we surrender our lives to the Lord. If we do that, we will not lose our lives. In other words, I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. These last five verses or so we'll deal with on the next study. But today, as I said earlier, we began, you know, this study a few weeks ago. And today we want to just continue this understanding that we're relating this all to the beginning of a new year to establish some fundamental points in the area of biblical prophecy as we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want us to focus on the words of Jesus in chapter 17, but I also, last time as well as today, want to give you Luke 21 verse 28 and focus on this, because what Jesus said was, well, that's a pretty cross there, by the way. He says, now when these things begin to happen, now stop and think, when these things begin to happen, folks, they're already happening. So open your eyes. He said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Your redemption draws near. Our Redeemer is coming. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Our redemption draws near. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will be redeemed. We will be protected. We will be delivered. Because judgment is coming. That is what Jesus is teaching us. Now, the first teaching we looked at last time was that God's kingdom is both present and future. The kingdom of God is a very important topic under the understanding of last day's teaching. As a matter of fact, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he preached repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we said last time that the kingdom is not only the rule and the reign of God and Christ in the heart of every believer, but it is also a literal, visible kingdom of God in the future. And if that is the case, there is also a literal place from where Jesus Christ will rule over the nations of the earth. We talked about Mount Zion. We talked about the fact that that is Jerusalem, the city of our great King. It is a literal place. Some people have tried to allegorize it out of the picture. You cannot do that. Israel has come back into the picture because God wants that to be the place where Jesus will come to and set his feet on the Mount of Olives and walk into the city to sit on the throne of David in the very near future. We've seen that in the book of Zechariah. We see it in the book of Revelation. The second teaching point that we will be dealing with today, though, is that the day of the Lord will arrive like lightning. Excuse me. The day of the Lord is going to come like lightning. And this is why Jesus says in verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Jesus wanted to make biblical prophecy simple. We're the ones who come, you know, make it complex. All of these guys that are, you know, theological professors with, you know, they plaster their wall, or they wallpaper their wall with all these degrees. They're the ones that complicate things. I'm not going to stand here and give you all kinds of terminologies about, you know, the last days and you know, amillennialism, amillennialism, you know, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. You know, we can go on and on about all of these isms. Jesus made it simple. So we need to learn it from the simplicity of Christ. He used metaphors that anybody could understand, such as lightning. Jesus said his coming would be like lightning. And I'm sure, you know, all of us, we can get a lot from the internet, good stuff, bad stuff, but, you know, let's focus on good stuff. We can get a lot of information on the internet, learn something about other things and about a lot of things. And one thing that I learned as I've been on these trips to Alabama recently, as I look on there, I learned a lot about lightning. But I did so that would help us to understand the aspects of his return. Take, for instance, lightning strikes 100 times every second somewhere on earth. Lightning strikes 100 times every second somewhere on earth. Now, we know that Jesus understood everything about lightning. He created it. He's the creator. So how is his return like lightning then? Why would he use that metaphor? Well, consider that lightning strikes when there is a storm. Lightning strikes when there is a storm. When Jesus returns, he will come into a stormy world of political and economic chaos. Would you not agree with me that we're living in a time of political and economic chaos? There's a storm a-brewing, folks, and it is dealing with our economy, with our ways of living. And the political parts of those things are confusing the waters. We have all kinds of problems in our own country, you know, much less talking about all the rest of the world. In our own country, we have a lot of people that still need to find work and jobs. They want to feed their families. We've got all kinds of confusion about that. The statistics, you know, go on and on. They go up and down this way and that way. We have a debt of $17 trillion and is growing every day. That's an economic storm that Jesus predicted would happen. When there's a storm, people should be cautious about lightning. When you see political and economic storms, we need to watch out for the return of Jesus. I think you just admitted with me that we have an economic storm. What should we be doing? We should be watching for Jesus. We should be looking for him. Because he said, it comes like lightning. Second, lightning occurs suddenly. It doesn't slowly weave its way down, you know. I'm amazed at the people that capture lightning on film, you know. They've got to be in a place where they know lightning is going to be striking and across the sky, and they're just like waiting just for the right click, you know. Going through a lot of... Nowadays with digital cameras, I guess you can do that for a long time. And so they can capture it. It's a beautiful thing. But then, you know, when you capture it, you think, wow, you know, lightning just kind of slowly posed for the picture, you know. But it doesn't, man. It strikes fast. And if it continues on for a while across the sky... It's just a whole bunch of lightning strikes. It's not just one big lightning strike. It's a lot of lightning strikes. So it's all happening so quickly. Lightning usually travels. It strikes fast. And you know how fast it is? As fast as lightning. I just want to make sure you're with me. You're still awake. Okay. Lightning usually travels from cloud to ground and then flashes back upward at a speed of 1/10,000th of a second. That's how fast lightning is. When Jesus comes to gather his church at the rapture, he will stop in the clouds and then we'll be caught up to meet him in the clouds as fast as lightning. It's not going to be like the pictures that we used to see in the book of back in the early 70s. We were talking about, oh, Jesus could come at any moment. The rapture's going to happen at any moment. And then people would have these artist renderings of people just kind of floating up, wearing a robe. I don't know where they got the robe, but they're floating up. You know, just kind of floating up into heaven, you know, just taking their time. Oh, they're going to meet Jesus up in the air. You know, no, it's going to happen like that. How do we know that? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'm going to look at verse 25 because it says, but first he must suffer. So Jesus was saying, listen, these things are going to happen, but first I must die. Nothing's going to happen until I die. I've got to die. I came to do that. I came to suffer for the sins of men. So he said, this generation will reject me. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I'm going to give you a good portion of this because we need to understand some things hear about the days and times in which we live. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The way we are right now in this flesh and blood of ours, we can't walk into heaven. It's not possible. Heaven is without corruption, and we are living in corrupt bodies. We get progressively worse each and every day, even though we don't think about it that way. But because of the second law of thermodynamics, everything is winding down and wearing out. Not just are your shoes wearing out, but so are your feet. You understand? We're wearing out. Bodies get older, they begin to wear out a little bit. Not as strong as we used to be. We like to think that we can conquer that by all of the, you know, the infomercials that tell you that you can have the skin of a 20-year-old, you know, if you're 60, you know. And I said, well, I'm 60, but I don't know that would ever happen, you know. And so it's all of this advertising stuff. No, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Just doesn't happen. So a change has to occur. So in the next verse it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And I love this about Paul, because Paul always tells us, listen, I've got a mystery to tell you. When we think about mysteries, we think, ooh, hidden, right? It's been hidden, but now he's going to reveal it. So as soon as he reveals it, it's not a mystery anymore. So he said, I'm going to tell you a mystery. This has been hidden, but here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. Now, I remember, you know, little churches from time to time would start and they couldn't find a place to meet. So they would, you know, ask, you know, other churches, can we come meet in your building or can we, you know, there were little Calvary chapels in California from time to time would go to funeral homes. And say, can we meet in your, oh yeah. And they give them a room for the sanctuary, you know, one of their chapels. And then they would have a room on the side for the kids, you know, and what was discovered one time was that some of these churches were putting this sign that they would take every week and put it above the door of the nursery, and they love this verse, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that's the nursery motto, you know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that was to encourage the parents, you know, well, at least your kids will be changed here if they do something. But anyway, but that's not what it's all about. We shall not all sleep. Paul says we're not going to all die. Very clear, because sleep was a way of saying, you know, this is death. We shall not all sleep or die, but we all, whether we're asleep or have died, or whether we're alive or have died, we shall all be changed. We have to be changed. Why? Because we are corruptible and we have to put on incorruption to get into heaven. So that is an important aspect of our life after this existence here on earth. So, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how the change occurs. It's not a gradual thing floating up, you know, boom, you're changed. The twinkling of an eye, it's as fast as lightning. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. There is another reference that is tying this to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the same things. That there will be those who have died. The Thessalonians were not to worry about their loved ones who had died before them. They would rise again. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and to ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So, you shall be changed at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed if we're still alive when the Lord comes. Boom! In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or hell, where is your victory? Where are those victories today for the believer in Jesus Christ? It's in Christ. We are the recipients of that victory. We are blessed by the victory of Jesus Christ over death and sin and Hades. Where? On the cross of Jesus Christ, you see. Oh, death, where is your sting? But then Paul says this. He says, the sting of death is sin. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The sting of death is sin. Sin brought man to death. And the strength of sin is the law. Sin is strengthened in the very fact that there's a law against it. Against sin. There's a standard God gave us. Are we following the standard God has given us? Or are we, like so many people today, trying to change God's standards because they don't like what they see about sin? They don't like what they see about lifestyles that, you know, God condemns. Because He did not create man to do those things or to be that way. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, if you will, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are all together as believers in Jesus Christ. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to be in service to God every day of our lives. We are to serve Him. We are to labor for Him in whatever way. This is why we come to church, so we can read His Word, study His Word, be encouraged by what He has given us to do in our own ministries, because each and every one of us is called to be a minister, to serve the Lord. That's what it means to be a minister, to serve the Lord. We are to abound in the work of the Lord while we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, because we know He's coming. So this is what we're to do until that day that He changes us. But when you read that verse 52, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, that is similar to the speed of lightning. Some people will not have time to repent when He comes, though they have been warned. So they better get right before God returns. Or they better get right with God before Jesus returns. Because He can come at any moment. What are people waiting for? Do they want just a little bit more of the world? We'll ask Mrs. Lott that in just a little bit. Thirdly, lightning possesses awesome power. In the split second that lightning flashes, the air in its channel is heated to 1400 degrees Fahrenheit. And this rapid heating creates such a shock that there's this audible sonic wave. Well, we oftentimes call it thunder. The energy that is discharged in a single stroke of lightning is enough to lift a 2-ton weight 62 miles straight upward. That's how much power there is in that stroke of lightning. Think of your car, it's about the same weight. Your car being shot 62 miles up in the air by that power. That's tremendous power. When Jesus returns, He's not coming as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I can tell you this, when He came the first time, He didn't come as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was a carpenter, and it required a lot of strength to be a carpenter, not just with wood, but with stone. So carpenters did not just work with wood, they worked with stone. Remember what I told you about mangers. Mangers are not made of wood, really. Over there, mangers are made of stone. They had to carve it. Carve out the feeding troughs out of stone. Got to be strong. Why are they painting Jesus so meek and mild? Well, when He comes, He's not coming that way. He's coming with awesome power. He's coming with as the all-powerful King. When He came the first time, He did come as the Lamb of God to bear the sin of the world. Where did He bear it? On the cross. 3 hours on a cross, staying alive that way when others would have died so much sooner. He wasn't Jesus meek and mild. He was our Savior, our Redeemer. But when He comes again, He's going to come as the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Tremendous picture. You will see him as the lion and the lamb. But finally, you never know exactly when lightning will strike. It's always unexpected. People have been struck by lightning and survived. You know, they say that they never expected it to happen. Of course not, you know. Get struck by lightning. If you survive, I mean, you say, wow, I didn't expect that to happen. In other words, they were shocked literally. They were shocked. Literally shocked. I'm shocked. Literally. Had they known it was going to happen, they would have been taking precautions to avoid it. Now we know that there are some precautions that you take with lightning. I mean, you know, we're all told don't be standing under a tree when there's a storm. Or if you're a golfer, you know, don't go out there and just hold up a club in the air. You know, you become a lightning rod yourself, as it were. So we understand that. But the return of Jesus is going to happen when people least expect it, and they will be shocked. Especially those who don't believe now. But I want you to consider another metaphor that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 and 2. Paul said, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you should have no need that I should write to you. We need to understand the signs of the times, folks. Obviously, the Thessalonians knew that there were signs. He said, I don't have to tell you the times and the seasons. You have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He so comes as a thief in the night. Folks, there is no thief or burglar that is going to write you a note and mail it to you one day that will say on that note, hello, dear resident. I am going to be coming to you about 2:30 in the morning on Thursday, such and such a day, and I'll be robbing your house. Just thought I'd let you know. Now, thieves don't do that, right? Those of you that are... No, I'm sorry. I hope you're not. But they don't do that, right? I mean, they work in the cover of night. They don't want anybody to know. They've been scoping things out, you know. In their neighborhood, you go around... I kind of saw that in Alabama. I was saying, yeah, this car is kind of going back and forth here. Yeah, we're wondering about them. Well, anybody have a shotgun here? Give it to me. I'll go out there. Just kind of give them a warning. I didn't do that. But that's the thing. They're not going to tell you. They're going to come as a thief in the night. When you least expect it, these things happen. Every time that you read of a burglary or every time you see lightning flashing across the sky, all of these things should serve to remind you to be ready for the return of Jesus. Because he could come at any moment. Let's move on to conditions that will resemble the days of Noah and Lot. Conditions will resemble the days of Noah and Lot. This is what Jesus was teaching them. As it was in the days of Noah, he said, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. That's significant. He says, look, as it was then, it's going to be right at the time of the coming of Jesus. So you got to be ready. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, life was just going on. Things were happening. Things were being done. Just like today, things happen in our lives. We do things. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They had been warned. They didn't listen. But they had been warned, and Lot was told, you get out of here now. And he hemmed and hawed, and they had to force him out of there. Judgment came. With Noah, judgment came. The preacher of righteousness let people know, listen, God's going to destroy this world. The door of the ark is going to be open for a little while, but at some point God's going to close it, and God did close that door. And judgment came in the form of a great flood. By the way, you know, when we talked about the science of the book of Genesis, it was very clear, and it is very clear, though there will be people arguing it all the time, there was a worldwide flood that God orchestrated to bring judgment upon the wickedness, as we'll see in just a moment, the wickedness of man. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus is himself saying, this is going to happen before I return. The signs are going to lead us up to these kinds of things, and then judgment is going to come. You've got to be ready. In that day, he's on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. In other words, get out of there. Warning to those who are in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem especially, because that's where a lot of this activity is going to take place. Now, we may not know the day or the hour of Christ's return, but we are to discern the times and the seasons. Jesus predicted when world conditions would match those during the time of Noah and Lot, and because of this, we should start paying attention, for God's judgment is certainly on the horizon. Again, are we not living in the last days because of what we see happening that has been predicted already in the Bible? That was a question, by the way. All right, just wanting you to think about the question. Two important conditions existed during the days of Noah and Lot, and I can tell you they exist today. Two important conditions. First of all, during the time of Noah and Lot, there was extreme immorality and wickedness. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How long after sin had come into the world did this begin to take place, that the majority of the world at that time was full of wickedness and sin? Not that long. The two sons of Adam and Eve, Noah, Cain and Abel. Abel was a believer. He did as God called him to do. He offered the sacrifices, the proper sacrifices that God wanted to receive. Cain did not. Cain killed his brother Abel, went off, and really laid a groundwork in the hearts of people to reject the message of God. And that began to spread. Until the time of Noah. But then think about this, Noah's three sons. When finally the flood is over, they're called to take the message of God with them. There was one line from the son of Noah, Shem. In that line would be the line of the Messiah. The other two, just because they didn't have that line doesn't mean that they weren't to also believe in God and take the message of God with them to other parts of the world as they began to build the nations once again. But they build the nations once again after the flood, and we have the problems that Lot had to deal with. So by the time we get to Genesis 19, there is a tremendous amount of wickedness, especially in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we have centralized it. We've kind of localized this problem in Lot, who chose to live in that area because it was such a beautiful area. There was green, there was food, there were people. But there was also sin and great wickedness. In Genesis 19, we read that perverted sexual behavior was widespread in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that not only included homosexual behavior, but all manner of perversion. I mentioned back when we taught that section, it wasn't just the homosexual sins that caused, you know, the destruction. It was all their sin. Every type of perversion, every type of wickedness was the reason for Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. When Lot tried to stop the advances of the men in Sodom toward his guests, who were angels of the Lord, who had appeared as men, the men's anger and hatred were turned toward Abraham's nephew, and they accused him of judging them. In effect, they were saying what people are saying today. They are saying that it was their right to act as they wanted. It is their right to do whatever they want with their bodies, with their lives. And you better accept it. That's what we're being told today. To accept the sins that God said are an abomination. They even sought to attack Lot, but he was saved by the angels. Folks, the judgment was coming on extreme wickedness. Are we not living in a time of extreme wickedness? But a second condition existed as well, as I said. A second condition. While they were surrounded by immorality and wickedness, the people lived their lives as if nothing was wrong. They accepted that kind of behavior as normal, and instead of being alarmed and outraged at the wickedness, Jesus said they kept on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were planning and building. They were doing all kinds of things. And even if they didn't participate personally in the wickedness of their culture, they condoned it by acting as if it was not wrong. Consider what has been forced upon Americans alone today. The forced acceptance of perverted behavior, whether you want to call it homosexual or heterosexual. I don't like the usage of those terms or even the, you know, other terms that include the word sexual in there. You know, bisexual, transsexual, this sexual, that sexual. Listen, God made it very simple. He said, when I created man, I created him male and female. Very simple. We're the ones that pervert what God has created. But it was very simple. Male, female, the two together become one and can marry and have children. But aside from that, we are leading the world today, the United States, in exporting pornography of all types, including that which involves minors and children. Is that anything for us to be proud of, that we have all this freedom just to export all of this pornography? Are we proud of that? And if we speak against these things, we are quickly labeled as intolerant hate mongers. By the way, we continue to kill unborn babies by the millions, but if we stand for life, we are labeled as fundamentalists, as evil as Islamic terrorists. That's what you are labeled if you believe in life. As a matter of fact, don't even think about living in New York nowadays. The liberal governor of the state of New York made a statement that even the new mayor of New York City agreed with, and that is that in New York, we won't stand for anybody that doesn't accept pro-choice. If you're not pro-choice, you know, we're not going to put up with people like that in our state. Which means we don't want to permit pro-life people. And it was a ridiculous statement. He also included gun control. You know, in effect, he was saying, "Listen, you know, the state of New York, we're about pro-choice and we're about." Gun laws, you know. And if you don't agree with that, the gun law is just the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. Pro-life, the majority of people that live in New York City that are, especially Catholics, I mean, you know, the Cardinal Dolan there got up and said, hey, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We're New Yorkers and we're pro-life and you're saying that we shouldn't live here? It's getting very irrational. The thinking, as a matter of fact, and I said this last night, I didn't say in the last service, I didn't have time, but I'm going to say it to you all because I have a little more time with you. But here it is. We are very near the point where we as Christians in this country who love the Word of God, who read and study the Word of God and love it and believe it, we will be labeled, if not already, as second-class citizens. We will be treated as second-class citizens. It's already happening in the military. Christian chaplains cannot pray in the name of Jesus. They're Christian chaplains. The people that they serve in the military are Christians. They should be able to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We become second-class citizens and told what we can and cannot say. May I tell you something? I saw a documentary. Hopefully it doesn't take real long. A couple of years ago, I saw a documentary. I believe it was on Military Channel. It's called The Color of War, and it was about Adolf Hitler becoming, you know, the leader of the German people. Immediately when he became, the leader of Germany, the Jews became second-class citizens. Immediately. They were mistreated. Their businesses were closed down. They were looted. They were beaten. Eventually, they were put in trains and sent to concentration camps, and they were exterminated. At the same time, Adolf Hitler had blinded the people's minds and hearts so much that they actually began to worship him. They worshiped Adolf Hitler. But he made the Jewish people second-class citizens. Where are we in this country when all of a sudden abortion has been exalted as if it were a freedom on the level of freedom of speech or freedom of religion? That's what's happened. And when we stand up against it, we're considered terrorists. Have we not allowed the lunatics to rule the asylum? This is where we live today. But I want you to be of good cheer, folks. I don't want you to miss this message. Because all of this actually has been confirmed. It's been confirmed in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, but know this. By the way, those first three words, but know this, those aren't just nice words to start a sentence. It's telling us something. You need to know this. That in the last days, perilous, dangerous times will come. May I tell you that we're there already? Many years ago, those of you who are about my age or maybe a little younger, a little older, we didn't have to lock our homes and our neighborhoods. Neighbors took care of themselves, of each other, I should say. We could leave our homes open, nothing be missing. As kids, we'd ride our bicycles, throw them on the lawn, go inside, eat, go to sleep, wake up in the morning, and our bikes would still be there. Not today. That's just a mundane kind of example. But folks, it's really dangerous now. Really dangerous. We're afraid to let our kids walk to school. Why? Because somebody could abuse them, take them, and kidnap them and hurt them. Dangerous times. Escalated, hasn't it? Men will be lovers of themselves. That's the main problem taught in the garden. Got to love yourself. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of this tree? You know, He's really trying to keep you from being who you are and to love yourself. The sin of pride is killing this world. Lovers of money. Oh, why is there so much hatred in this world? And money is the root of it all. Why is there so much thievery and all? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Folks, if you still have parents, don't care how old you are, love them and respect them. Unthankful, unholy. There's a lot of ingratitude today in our world, as if we deserve what we can get for ourselves. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good. I really have always struggled with this little statement, despisers of good. I mean, who wants to despise good? Well, how do we despise good? We despise good because we change what good means. You know, years and years ago, we used to have a lingo, you know, we had a lingo. We were cool, man. Back in the 70s, man, things were groovy. Remember that word? How many remember groovy? I used to like that. Groovy. Yeah. Man, I tell you, we just loved to be groovy, man. It was cool. You know, all these. And so then we started this little statement, man. If something was really great, we'd say, oh, man, that's bad. I mean, that's bad. That's really bad, man. I mean, is it really bad? I thought it was good. That's right. It's bad. You mean it's good? Yeah, it's bad. Well, wait a minute now. I'm a little confused here because if it's bad, I thought it was good. It's good. Well, then it's good. Yeah, man, it's bad. Totally confused. What do you call that which is bad then? You can't call it good, can you? The Bible tells us what is bad and what is good. Therefore, the Bible says there is coming a time, and it is a prophecy, it's a prediction, that there would be a time when we would call bad good and good bad. We've despised the good of God and called everything that is bad good. That's where we are. Traitors, God, I've got only one name, Dennis Rodman. I can tell you this, 40 years ago, if he had done what he did in going to North Korea, he would have been labeled as a traitor of the United States of America and would have been actually hung, because traitors were hung, and supposedly the law still says that, you know. But here's the thing. Going to a nation that today hates the United States of America, hates it so much that if they had the capabilities of destroying us, they would destroy us right now. And he goes over there and bows to this president. And I think, traitor. We live in a time of traitors. He despises those of you who have served this country admirably and faithfully, and those of you who are serving this country today, I want to thank the Lord for you and give praise to God for what your service has been for this country. But there he is, doing his cochinadas or whatever. I'm sorry, sometimes I lapse into that. Like I said in the last, headstrong, you know, cabezones, you know, headstrong, just kind of, you know, it's my way or the highway, it's going to be that way, there's no room for anything else. Haughty, arrogant is what it means. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Folks, this whole passage is a scary description of our American culture today. We have never seen more spirituality and religion, but it is powerless, godless religion if the Word of God is not exalted and the name of Jesus Christ is not exalted. I don't care, you can have people, thousands of people in a church and everybody's just really nice. Let's just be nice with each other. Let's, you know, Jesus meek and mild, and you know, oh, he's not, you know, it's not like he's coming again tomorrow. I mean, you know, we can talk with Buddhists and Hindus, we can learn from them, and you know, this emerging church thing. No! There's no heaven or hell. Yes, there is. Jesus said there was. He spoke of heaven more than he spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. He desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the message we've been given to tell people. And what are people doing? The conditions that we see that the Lord has told us were going to happen, when they match those of Noah and Lot, be ready. Got to finish up here quick. The blessing is that biblical prophecy is not only a mention of doom and gloom. Here's the good stuff I was telling you about earlier. Here's the good stuff. It's not only a mention of doom and gloom, it is a story of deliverance. Biblical prophecy is a story of deliverance. Yes, there was a flood. but God delivered Noah and his family. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and sulfur, but God delivered Lot and his two daughters. And the same God who delivered them will deliver us from the time of great tribulation and judgment. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, he said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot." I remember when I taught this, I said he was barely righteous Lot, but he was righteous Lot, "who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, living in that land the way he did. Then the Lord knows. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows. And he's going to deliver us. Just as we said, Jesus said himself, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house there are many mansions. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you will be also." That's where he wants us to be, with him. But we need to be ready for that day of his return. Oh, by the way, lastly, there's Mrs. Lot's mistake. Her mistake was that she loved the world. And the exhortation is, don't love the world. Her mistake was that she loved the world, but we're not to love the world. Jesus made this statement in three words: remember Lot's wife. Why? Why did he say that? Remember Lot's wife. These were the words of Jesus recalling the fact that after Lot and his family were fleeing Sodom, his wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. God said, do not turn back or look back on Sodom. But she did, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, it reminds me of the story of the Sunday school teacher that taught the story of Lot's wife to her class one day. And this little boy said, "Oh, listen, that's nothing. This week, my mommy looked back when she was driving and she turned into a telephone pole." Just a little humor. Why this warning? Why this warning from Jesus to remember Lot's wife? You know, she might have been a good religious person. She might have had, you know, her morals in line and whatnot about one thing or another, like a lot of people today. I mean, just, you know what she was? She was the salt of the earth. I just had to throw that one in there. It's so good to be home, I tell you. It's been a rough January for me, but it's good to be with you. Her mistake was that to some degree, she still loved Sodom or had some attachment to it, so much so that she couldn't resist one last look. Sadly, pews are filled week in and week out with people who are religious on Sundays, but they're still enamored, they're even fascinated with the world. But I want to leave you with the words of John, the apostle, when he writes in his first letter to the church. Very simple statement in three verses. He says in verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, that's not hard to interpret, is it? It's a pretty simple statement. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, that's a tremendous indictment. If we say we love Jesus, but we love the world more. Because he says the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where do those three things come from? They come from Genesis chapter 3. They come from the fact that when the serpent tempted Eve, he said to her, "Listen, did God really say all of these things? Because I tell you this, if you ate of that tree, all he wants is to keep you from eating from that tree, because on the day you eat of that tree, you're going to become like him. You'll be like God. So there are those three things, the lust of the flesh, to look on that fruit and to say, man, that fruit would probably be really, really tasty and nutritious and just, you know, oh, just wonderful. The lust of the eyes, it was beautiful. It was probably a beautiful fruit. You ever been to the store, you know, the grocery store, and something cries out at you from the shelves? Here I am, take me. It's got too many calories, too many carbs, too many this, too many that, too much sugar. But it says, come and get me, and you get it. Because he said, I've been good this week. And it just jumps right into your cart. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life was the worst, because it says, I'm going to be like God. How many religions teach us that we're going to be like God? When God says very clearly, there's no one like me. I'm God and you're not. And there's only one of me. And you're to worship me. I created you. But I love you. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Are you looking for Jesus? Are you trusting that he's coming anytime? So we live every day knowing that. Let me leave you with the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is how we as Christians are to love God. With all of our soul, heart, mind, strength, with everything, with all of our heart, we're to love God, not the things of this world. He's coming. He said so. I want you to be ready. I don't want anybody to miss when Jesus comes. Does that mean we're going to have to put away some things? Yes. We're going to need to surrender a lot of stuff. But God has given us time to do little by little, sometimes wholesale volumes of stuff we just lay out before the Lord. But as we discover things that we know are getting in the way of our walk with the Lord, let's lay them down. As I said, when my greatest comfort was the cross, our greatest comfort is knowing that on that cross, Jesus died for our sins. And he shed his blood to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to give us hope. Because he rose from the dead, we have the hope of eternal life. We will live eternally with Christ. But if you do not accept the truth of Jesus Christ and you do not receive him, you will live eternally apart from God and in punishment and in judgment, eternal judgment. Why? God says, choose life. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We're at rest no matter what we face, no matter if we become second-class citizens in this country. That's all right. The victory is ours. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has won that victory for us. Therefore, we can stand for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much.